Well, good morning. Welcome to the Time for Truth Ministries. Glad you could be with us here today as we continue on with our self-isolation and quarantine amongst many, many things that are going on in the world today to cause more pressure and stress on people all over the world. I want to say to you today that here in New York State, and I realize there's some of you at least watching from other states, perhaps other parts of the world as well, that as of this Sunday, many churches are starting to open because here in New York, the governor has put into place that in phase two, right, we have four phases of this thing going on, 25% of a pastor's congregation is now permitted to go back to person-to-person services. In my case, and I know there's some other pastors as well, I have elected not to do that. There's several reasons, but I'll give you the most important. First of all, if I'm permitted 25% of my congregation to be here in person, it raises the question for me, what 25% do I have? I mean, how do I pick them? Do I run a lottery? Do I go alphabetically? For me, at least, it's a conundrum that's difficult to resolve. So anyway, I just wanted to mention, and especially for those of you who attend this church, Time for Truth Ministries, just wanted to explain a little bit of my rationale. I'm waiting for the green light to say you can all go back to church services. We'll pick it up from there. Still raises some difficulties, by the way, for leaders, but we will do our best. All right, so that's where we're at right now with this situation. Let's continue to pray that within a couple of weeks, churches all over the nation will be able to go back to services, person to person, and we come together again. I told you, for those of you who attend Time for Truth Ministries, I truly miss all of you guys. I really do. I know that you feel the same way as well. We miss the fellowship, but patience and prayer, and we'll be there pretty soon. Well, today's message is going to be just on an introduction to Bible prophecy, and I'll explain that in a minute. The overall theme of what I'm about to bring to you today, being part one or message one, is to go over what the Bible states about the end days, which again I've told you in technical terminology is called eschatology, the study of last things. We'll talk about that today. But my emphasis is going to be on what difference does it make for those of you who are students of the Bible, whether you're in position of ministry, leadership, or you're just the average rank-and-file Christian, and you like to study this particular subject of the last things, or the end times, or the last days. The emphasis in my messages is going to be on this. What difference does it make if you have all this information, but your way, your behavior, your character, and so on, is not pleasing to God? I think I brought this verse to you last week. We look at Amos, who is a forerunner of Isaiah, and Amos and Joel, Hosea, you have these so-called minor prophets only because their writings were shorter than the so-called major prophets whose writings were longer. That's how it's distinguished. We could actually circulate some of the minor prophets around Isaiah and others around Jeremiah, then a few around the restoration of the temple, which came after the days of Jeremiah, after the days of Daniel, and then going into the days of Ezekiel, and then going forward. We have a few minor prophets there as well, because the books are short. When Amos was delivering a message to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, under Solomon, the kingdom was split. 10 northern tribes here called Israel, 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, down here in the south where Jerusalem is, called Judah, Israel and Judah, though obviously the 12 tribes are still one. They were split, and they were split in the days of Solomon. So Amos was one of the first that came along, again along with Joel, Hosea, and he said to the people of Israel, "Why are you desiring the day of the Lord?" Now, the day of the Lord, which interestingly is mentioned in the very first chapter of the book of the Revelation, where it states that on the Lord's day, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And then we have 22 chapters that follow, or 21 chapters that follow the first chapter. And the way it's written in our English Bibles, on the Lord's day, we would think in our heads immediately, well, it had to be a Sunday, but that's not what it means. It means he was in the spirit on the day of the Lord. He was forwarded in time. He had the prophecy of the revelation of Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit today, too. And this theme, the day of the Lord, when we go back now several hundred years, Amos came along to God's people, Israel at the time, God's people, and he says, why are you looking for the judgment of God? You see, because of what the nations are doing, those who don't know the one true God. But he says, but you're doing the same things that they do. So why are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? Do you think you're going to be exempted from the judgment that you are looking for so much to come on others? Will come on you. And guess what? It did. Israel, ancient Israel, was taken captive by the Assyrian nation. A little later in time, a little forward in time, we have Judah, the southern kingdom, doing the exact same thing that Israel had did. And then comes along Jeremiah and the minor prophets that are associated with him. And he announces the same thing, that Babylon is going to come and take over the nation. Well, the people didn't believe him for the same reason. They said, we have the temple, we have our fathers, which we'll just loosely call a tradition. We have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, we have David. Who are you to tell us that we're going to be judged just like everybody else? When we go into the second chapter of the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, he says this. He says, you make your boast in the law, and you say that a man shouldn't steal. But do you steal? And you say that a man should not commit adultery. But do you commit adultery? And then he goes on to say, he says, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God while you're doing the same things for which you say it's wrong to do for other nations? Well, it's interesting to me that in the Bible you can see not only parallels, but what I will call, well, it's not so much a principle, that would be a law, but there is a template, there is a type of looking at things, and we understand the expression, history repeating itself. And the reason that history repeats itself is because human nature hasn't changed. Satan hasn't changed, man hasn't changed, but thankfully, neither has God. And so we want to be found in a position, not just to have knowledge about the end days, the end times, last things, eschatology. We don't want our head just to be filled with knowledge. We want our lives to line up correctly with the Word of God. Let me give you an example of the brouhaha that's taken place over the last week or two with Donald Trump holding up a Bible in front of St. John's Episcopal Church in Washington. Well, of course, you know, Trump is held responsible for everything from the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in Italy to World Wars I, II, Korea, Vietnam, and everything else. Interesting to me that if you do a Google, if you research it, you could see that, number one, St. John's Episcopal Church is called the Church of the Presidents for a reason, because they all went there except John Kennedy, who was Roman Catholic. But they've been going to church there for whatever reasons for centuries. And so much is made of Trump. Yet nothing was stated until, again, if you do some research, you see Bill Clinton in the exact same position, just left hand, right hand, doesn't make a difference, in front of the same church. Here in New York, our governor made a statement just about a week ago, and he took up a Bible. And in his news conference, he starts to read from the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He makes this statement. He says, well, here in New York, we actually read the Bible. That's an interesting statement, coming from a man who has signed a bill that allows abortion to be up into the ninth month, not just the last trimester, which is bad enough, but into the ninth month. Read the Bible? For those of you who are select about hypocrites, this is my suggestion, and I mentioned it on my broadcast. If you're going to get involved with politics, bring righteousness to your politics, because as I mentioned last week, it is a grave error to think that Jesus belongs to anybody's party. Now, I'm talking about here in the United States, but we can broaden it across the world. Jesus is not an American, and Jesus is not British. According to the flesh, Jesus was Jewish. But that's only according to the flesh, because Jesus is not only 100% man, again, according to the flesh, he's 100% God. And if we are going to bring into our political system and into our political comments the hypocrisy of one president, if you're a righteous man and if you're a righteous woman, then you will definitely point out the hypocrisy in others. See, truth doesn't select. Truth is not prejudice. And that's the point of talking about Amos or the Apostle Paul or Joel or then eventually Isaiah. They all said that God is not a respecter of persons. He does not select somebody that he favors and allows them to do what is wrong in his sight without retribution. Everyone is treated equal. Let me repeat the verse about God and his nature. He is not a respecter of persons. And so we have to make sure, and that's the theme of these messages and will be the theme of these messages, to make sure in one subject that I'm dealing with here, eschatology, a branch of Bible prophecy, we have to make sure that we are lining up with the will of God and the principles of God to be in a position that we can have peace with God and the peace that comes from God. We find peace with God and peace from God when we do the things that are pleasing in his sight, and then we can deal with them. If you have a Bible and you're watching, I'm turning to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 24, sitting on the Mount of Olives, is approached by his disciples, which would mean the apostles. They were discussing the temple, and he says that, you see this temple here? I'm telling you the days are coming when not one stone will be left upon the other. It's going to be destroyed, and that would mean again. In verse 3, it says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Now here's where we find our peace, but it's predicated on one condition. If our life is lining up with the will of God. And where do we find the will of God? We find it right here. In the Word of God, in the Bible. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The wars and the rumors of wars. For nation shall rise against nation. And remember on Wednesday night I told you the Greek word that underscores our English word for nation is ethnos. Ethnos is where we get our English word for ethnic. And all over the world, and obviously here in the United States, we have one ethnic group poised against another ethnic group, each claiming that they're right, and I may say it this way, and each doing the wrong thing in trying to prove that they're right. Ethnos against ethnos, nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And it's no surprise to anybody, well-informed people, that you are. Now, there's rumors of wars all over the globe. Think about it. Kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers, which means different, in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I've been leaving off the rest of the chapter for the sake of time, but you would do good to read through all the 51 verses of chapter 24. But listen, don't stop. Continue to read into chapter 25. Because there's three parables here. And if you notice, see, I have a red lettering edition of the Bible, as many of you do. And here you have, it's all in red. That means Jesus is speaking. If you have a red lettering edition of the Bible, you'll find red lettering in the book of Acts. 22nd chapter is one example, where the color coding or the highlighting of the text is saying these are direct words from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Whatever is in black is saying, well, this is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's just to distinguish what Jesus has actually said from the rest of Scripture. Not that they're divorced, they're not. But I exhort you to read not only the 24th chapter of Matthew, which has been called by eschatology and Bible prophecy teachers the clothesline of Bible prophecy. All that we see in the Bible about the end days, eschatology, is contained in the 24th chapter. However, what is conspicuously absent, in my own opinion, so many times on these teachings, is what's written in chapter 25. Because if you look at that, it's all in red. It's like listening to half a sermon and you turn the channel off and you try to explain the content of the sermon and the context from beginning to end when you didn't watch the end or you didn't listen to it. Some years ago, my wife and I were given tickets to see the New York Philharmonic in their production at Avery Fisher Hall of Handel's Messiah. Now, I have been very well acquainted with Handel's Messiah for many years, though I'm a little bit lax lately. I was able to sing all the tenor parts. And what some people don't realize, if you're musically inclined, a musicologist, or you're just a fan of classical music, that all of Handel's Messiah was taken from this book right here. And the work of Handel in the Messiah is in three parts. The first part of Handel's Messiah is on the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, then his birth. The second part of Handel's Messiah takes us into the life of Christ up to his resurrection. In other words, the second part ends with the most famous part of the Messiah, the work, the Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, which sounds like it's ending. It sounds like the work of Handel there, the concerto, is ending, but it's not. It's the end of part two. The part three of Handel's Messiah, when you listen to the entire concerto, is of the second coming of Christ. Now, when we were at Avery Fisher Hall some years ago watching this, at the end of the Hallelujah Chorus, I wouldn't say it was half, but it was a good number of people, all applauded, they got up. Of course, it's a tradition now when the Hallelujah Chorus comes to stand and all that applaud, and they walked out. So I turned to my wife and I told her, I said, they don't understand. There's still another whole part to come. These people obviously were not very well acquainted with the work of Handel. So they walked out on the third part, in my mind, arguably one of the most important parts, because it deals with eschatology. It deals with the end times. And it was interesting, in the New York Times the very next day, someone who was writing a critique of the Philharmonic's performance mentioned the very thing I had told my wife, as how they had all walked out. Now, they weren't walking out in disgust. They were walking out in ignorance. Ignorance of the work of Friedrich Handel and his Messiah. Many people do the same thing with the Bible. They read Matthew chapter 24 and then they walk out. But in chapter 25, Jesus then gets to what is sometimes termed applied theology or pragmatic theology, which is just fancy words for saying you're supposed to do what he said to do. So if you read through chapter 25, we won't today, but if you read through chapter 25, you'll see there's three parables, and all of them have one theme. You were supposed to do something, and you didn't do it. Now, some did in these parables. Read them for yourself. We have the parable of the 10 virgins. We have the parable of the man given talents, and so on. And the point of these is that you were supposed to perform a certain work, and you didn't. And the end of those parables, for the people who didn't do what they were supposed to do in the eyes of God, it didn't end well. Now we connect it. By the way, the Bible is a self-interpretive book. Not that we don't need commentaries, and sometimes we have to look at history as well, but it's self-interpretive. It was written by God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so now we connect it back to the very same incident I mentioned just a moment ago about Amos, Joel, Hosea, Isaiah. They came along and say, why are you walking out after the second act, the Hallelujah Chorus? Because it's the third act that pulls it all together. Christ is coming again. And by the way, every Christian denomination, whether you're Roman Catholic, some of you are, whether you belong to one of the branches of the Eastern Orthodox churches, such as Greek Orthodox, well, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, or whether you're one of the many branches of Protestantism, there are certain tenets of the faith that are not questioned by anyone in Christendom, no matter what the denomination. The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his death, burial, or his resurrection, and one of them is the second coming. This is in the doctrine of Christendom, of Christianity, for everybody. But why would we want to be in the position of accenting just certain portions? I bring up again Handel's Messiah as one example of saying, I like part one, I like part two, and then find out a day later that you were at Avery Fisher Hall or Carnegie Hall or wherever you were when you saw a production, or for that matter, the local high school, and they did all three parts, and you weren't even aware there was a third part. Well, there is. And in Matthew chapter 25, the emphasis is applied theology or pragmatic theology, meaning it's not enough to know about the signs of the times. It's not enough to know about the end days. It's not enough to know about eschatology. You must do what God said to do. That is the emphasis of these messages. So today, I'd like to give you not only a brief introduction to Bible prophecy with an emphasis on eschatology, but I would like to give you a very simple view. Abraham Lincoln, for instance, he believed that at every matter, there was something that he called the nub of it. That means if you kind of wore away all of the sometimes details, sometimes complexities, sometimes unnecessary statements and things and so forth, that if you thought about it long enough and rubbed away, you would see the essence of something. And in my opinion, the teaching on eschatology is much better received by the average individual, not scholars, but the average individual when it's taught in simple terms, and that's what I'm going to try to provide for you. So number one, having been introduced to eschatology, just reading the few verses we've already read before in the past week or so, we come to the topic of Bible prophecy as a whole. One of the things, and probably the most unique feature, see, I'm going to hold up my Bible, but believe it or not, I'm actually a preacher. I've actually spent my whole life, my whole adult life, studying this book. This is not a photo op. And by the way, naming politicians, including Nancy Pelosi, who use the Bible for political purposes in thinking that whatever they're thinking, they're going to persuade voters. I suppose that's the point behind it. It brings in someone like me whose calling in life is to defend the scriptures, to not only preach them, but to defend them. We cannot have people mishandling the Bible for some gain, whatever it may be. And that includes preachers who use it for financial gain and advantage over the people. This book is sacred, and it must be kept sacred. Do your politicking with some other book, but not with the Bible. Not unless you're actually truly doing what God said to do. And I think, again, a well-informed group of people like yourselves will know that those leaders worldwide in Christian countries are getting harder to find. All right, so we have Bible prophecy. And this subject is what makes the Bible unique. So I'm going to hold up my Bible again. What makes this book and sets it apart from every other religious book on the planet, is this one factor. The Bible is the only book that says, I mean, in essence, it says, I will prove that this was written by God because I will tell you what the future holds, and it will come to pass 100% accurately and literally. It's the first thing that you need to understand about Bible prophecy in general. Somewhere between 25% to 33%, there's understandable disagreement among scholars with this, 25 to 33% of the Bible is predictive in nature. Again, you know, it's like what Jesus said. He said, you want to know by what authority I make the statements that I make? He says, kill me, and in 3 days, I will raise myself back up again. Now, what religious leader would dare say that if we could actually watch him or her die, have it validated that they are actually dead by a coroner, doctors and a coroner, and then be raised back up again as was predicted. See, that's prophecy. When it comes to prophecy now, the Bible is predictive in nature, and most of the Bible's prophecies have already been fulfilled, and when they were fulfilled literally. And so we have the Bible here, a unique book, which, by the way, well, I mean minimally over the last 100 and, well, we'll say just round figures, the last 2 centuries, has suffered much damage at the hand of its so-called defenders, as it's been shred and ripped apart by people who others presume to be experts, when in fact what they were and are heretics. They are the wolves that Jesus taught us about in the sheep's clothing. And they took out of the Bible all these different things. So now it becomes what appears to some as just an ordinary book, but this is no ordinary book. The prophecies of the Bible, most of which have already been fulfilled, were fulfilled literally. Let me give you some examples. And I'm trying to pick some ones that everyone would be familiar with. Would be the days of Noah. When God said to Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. Well, it's really the world as the world system. He didn't destroy the planet. The planet's still here. And by the way, he never will destroy the planet. The planet will be here. The world system disappeared once entirely and will disappear again a second time. And what we see here in the Bible is a final time. God told Noah, build an ark because I'm going to flood the earth because the ungodliness of man is so universal. You're the only one. Well, of course, there was his wife and 3 boys and their wives. But it says specifically that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he tells him to build an ark or a boat. Noah preached for 100 years, preached for a century. The Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. But again, in essence, he was a prophet. He was telling the people God is going to flood the earth. That means opportunity was given to them to change. They didn't. Noah kept building. We have to imagine that he was quite often mocked, and he was quite often the object of ridicule and so on, but he kept on building. Because it says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that Noah, being moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house, his own family. Here's an interesting thing for all the university professors and those who lampoon the beliefs of people like me. In erudite language, which some of you unfortunately have learned, not only at the university level, but now we have it on the elementary level, the middle school level, the high school level, to believe in a worldwide flood makes one, in the eyes of this world, a fool. Because we've already proved that there couldn't have been a worldwide flood. Number one, science has proved nothing at all, because the evidence is quite to the contrary. You can go any place on the face of the earth, and I mean any place, including Native Americans going back a century or two, and look at their customs, and look at their, we'll call it traditions, and others, again, the erudite professor on the university level will call it their myths. And every single people on the planet have in their history somewhere a story of a cataclysmic event. Most times it's a flood. Most times it matches the biblical story, but not entirely accurately. And it is what is called in psychological terms a collective consciousness still left behind in humanity all across the globe that something cataclysmic happened in what is now called the old world. Keep in mind the words of Jesus, that the first thing he said concerning his coming was, "Let no man deceive you." He specifically mentions false Christs, but he'll go on to mention false prophets and false teachers. And we have many false teachers on the face of the earth today, and they're not all inside the church. They're on our universities. And again, in erudite language, we're impressed by their vocabulary and their knowledge of a subject, so-called knowledge of a subject. And now the argument is, because I've dealt with this several times, now science is the God. Science is going to solve all of our problems. I said this to a group of atheists who were provoking me, and they came en masse against me all by myself about science, and they went through a whole bunch of things about my home being heated and all of this, and we owe it all to science. I posted a picture of the atomic bomb, and they went livid. Atomic energy was, from the beginning, designed for one purpose. I'm not saying it's its only purpose. I'm pointing out that in the Manhattan Project, of which I had a community college professor who was a mathematician on the Manhattan Project, Albert Einstein, of course, worked on it. It was designed to make a bomb, arguably necessary during World War II for allies, our allies and Americans, but that's what it was used for. But they didn't like my response. Because, see, science is now a god to so many people. I was simply pointing out that science can be abused and misused, not to mention, for instance, phenomenon like this, that the one who discovered the answer to scurvy was a sailor. He wasn't a scientist. He wasn't the captain of the ship either. He discovered that citrus would battle scurvy. These incidents in life go to show us that man is filled with pride and doesn't know much. And that pride obfuscates his intellect, as does his anger and his fears. It takes away the ability of the mind to think clearly. Back to Noah. Suffice it to say, biblically speaking, and around the world, it was fulfilled in customs, traditions, and if you want to call it myths, go ahead. But in the Bible, it's not a myth. It was fulfilled literally, and the world was drowned. When God prophesied against Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, he said that it's going to rain fire and brimstone, hailstones. And to this day, it is uncertain precisely where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah lie. Archaeologists think they've found it, and perhaps they have. I don't know. I'm not an archaeologist. But the point is that it wasn't fulfilled in an allegorical way. It was filled in a literal way. They perished. But God kept Lot, and God kept, well, originally his wife, but she disobeyed God, which is to the point of these messages, and his two daughters survived. When we look at, well, ancient Israel, I mentioned before, God said he's going to judge the nation. You're going to lose your nation. People said, no, we have the temple. We have the sacrifices of God, which were given by God. But they were violating God in their immorality and so on. They lost the nation. Judah was told the same thing. They lost the nation. These weren't allegories. These weren't stories. So with that in mind, that the Bible prophecies have always been filled literally, and we could mention individuals upon whom prophecies went. We could mention just smaller groups, tribes, whatever, cities. They were fulfilled literally. So the first rule in looking at Bible prophecy is that since prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, literally, it will be fulfilled again in the future, Literally, and I want to say this to you again, if you have an unbiased mind, and if your mind is in a reasonable state, look at the evidence. Look around you. Read a newspaper. You say, I do read the newspaper every day. Then what is it you're missing? That we see these things coming to pass all at once, like spokes on a wagon wheel. Whatever subject you go on, the economy, social unrest, discord, natural disasters, go on like all these spokes, and they're all converging at a central point. What is that central point? It's the return of Jesus Christ. But there are some things that precede it. And so we go now from a literal fulfillment of Bible prophecies past to what will happen in the future. There's two basic views of the study of the end days, and especially when it comes to the book of the Revelation. I'm just giving you two basic concepts, interpretations. One is that the book of the Revelation was already fulfilled, with the exception of the second coming of Christ, which I told you, everybody in Christendom holds to that doctrine. Christ will return. Christ will be the judge of every living human being or anyone that has lived, and that he will come again. But we have some events that lead up to that in another view of Scripture, which is called futurism. This is the view that many Christians today, I want to say most, now subscribe to. That the end times, as spoken of in the Scriptures, not only in the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also in the epistles of the apostles, most of them written by Paul, the apostle Paul, and then the book of the Revelation, that's yet future. That's the position of this pastor and this church. And so we have an event. If you have a Bible, again, you can come with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 that is debated amongst good Christian people, good Christian leaders, and we're allowed to debate, we're allowed to disagree on non-essential doctrines. And we have this one here, which is a debatable issue. Now, it's not in my mind, but Christians do debate it. And it's a doctrine we know as the rapture. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. This is an event that precedes both the coming of the Antichrist and another event associated with the Antichrist known as the Great Tribulation, all of which happened before the second coming of Christ. And what is this here that we're reading? It's an event known as the rapture. And so we read it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll begin at verse 13 where it says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That's a euphemism used in the Bible for death. So it means concerning them which are dead. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," do you believe that? It's a common Christian doctrine. I just told you that. It's held in every part of Christendom. It doesn't matter what the denomination is. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep," those that are dead, "in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," an old English word that means to go before. "We will not go before them which are asleep." I told you it means dead. So the interpretation here is that the coming of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at his coming, will not go before those which are dead. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Look at verse 18. When the doctrine of an Antichrist and a great tribulation was already known in the early church, they were told to comfort one another, as we are told, by the way, comfort one another with these words. Let's be sure of this. No matter what flesh you pick to trust in, you are leaning on a very slender reed. But whoever puts their trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. I have seen this in my own life by experience. I hope that you do as well, or have. Now, the statement here of Christ coming for his church, which is known technically as the rapture, comes from not a Greek word, but a Latin word, rapire, or raptus, noun and a verb, which means to snatch away. The Greek word is harpazo. It means to suddenly snatch. Why do we believe that Christ will come for his church before this event known as the Great Tribulation and before the actual second coming of Christ? When the Bible says, every eye shall behold him, and those that pierced him, and so on. Well, first of all, in the days of Noah, when Noah was warned of the judgment of God to come, Noah was saved out of it. Lot was also warned, but thankfully through the prayers of his uncle Abraham, he escaped from the judgment brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah, the prophet, never saw death, but he was taken up into heaven as the Lord gave commandment. Enoch, in the book of Genesis, it says he walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. We see in the book of the Revelation that the church of Philadelphia is told that they would be kept from the tribulation. Why? Because they accented love to the brethren, and it's understood, love to God. By the way, the two great commandments, love God, love each other. And so we believe that there is biblical precedent that God saves his own out of judgment. We can look at ancient Israel. I mean, just before the Exodus, when the Exodus was going to start from Egypt, they were told, put blood on the doorposts, stay in your house and don't come out because the angel of death will pass this night through Egypt, killing all the firstborn. And to this day, to this very day, amongst other festivals and feasts that the Jewish people celebrate, Passover is one. And here in the Bible, we are told Christ is our Passover. Well, we understand this to mean the forgiveness of sins on the cross, as it meant to Israel, as God gave the commandment. Remember, Moses didn't make it up. God gave it. But it also brought protection from the judgment of God. Even when Israel was moved into Goshen, as judgment fell one after the other, all the plagues fell upon the nation of Egypt. Not one of them fell upon Goshen. We see biblical precedent that God can, and I believe, and we believe, will protect his own when it's the judgment of God that we're talking about. Don't be mistaken to think that Christians won't have tribulation without the word great in front of it, because Jesus said we would. So when we look at martyrdom and we look at persecution of Christians still going on around the world today, and to some degree, how much is going to be in our future, I hope it's not more, but we see it in America. There's a great prejudice against Christians and Christianity. You can be sued in the court of law if you offend almost anybody, I meant to say, but you can say whatever you want about Jesus Christ and nobody raises an eyebrow. Why? Because we're approaching that time when wickedness will increase. And again, if you see my daily broadcast, I said this to you and I want to mention it again. Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative. You have all these groups and God does not recognize either one of them. It's righteousness and unrighteousness. It's godliness and ungodliness. You bring them into your politics, if you bring them into your philosophy, if you bring them into your life, if you bring them into your family, you bring righteousness with you, it'll be well with your soul in the name of Jesus Christ. But if you bring unrighteousness wherever you go, it will not be right and it will not be good. That's what God recognizes. That's what God commands. That's what God proclaims. And history shows us that the nations that rejected God, I mean the one true God, regretted it. Blessed is the nation, it says in the Psalms, whose God is the Lord, the one true God. The rapture, we believe, will precede what is known as the revelation, the second coming of Christ. If I had a diagram here, I could show it to you, but I don't, so I'll just draw it with my fingers. Rapture, revelation. Now, what's in between here? Right after the rapture, it could be the day of. This man, this incredibly admired man, who's promising peace to the world, promising peace to the nations during a time, which we read in Matthew 24, of incredible chaos in nature, among nations, among countries, and so on. He will rise up. The Bible indicates that he will be the polar opposite of Jesus Christ in this respect. Jesus, being 100% God, he is walking in his life in 100% righteousness. None of us have ever done that, but Jesus did. The Antichrist will be just the opposite, the most wicked person that's ever lived. And if you know anything about history, that's taking in quite a few people. And he will set up a world government. Again, you're informed people. You read the newspapers. Some of you have degrees in history. This is nothing new. And it's happening now. All this is already in place, being discussed, being fought over, being debated about having a one world government, having a one world constitution. Nothing new. But it's been in place all of our lifetimes. And the Antichrist will take this one world government or initiate it, and he will have somebody with him that's giving him power from the religious community known as the false prophet. And so now we have a one world government and one world religion. But remember that his name in type is Antichrist. So we will see an increasing amount of antagonism towards Jesus Christ as he is here. Now, if you have an imaginary Jesus, one that you've made up or your church made up or some theologian made up, then the words of the Puritan scholar John Owens will apply to you. John Owens told his own audience, his own congregation, he says, "You have an imaginary Jesus. Therefore, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation, an imaginary heaven, not one that exists." The rapture, the rise of an Antichrist, of a one-world government, of a one-world religion, and then we have, at the end of 7 years, this great tribulation, the return of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us when he arrives, he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, called the millennium. Now again, there's some good brethren in many Christian churches who are what is called amillennialists. They don't believe that the millennium is literal. Here's the problem with that. When you begin to allegorize, which by the way, St. Augustine pretty much forwarded that or founded the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, meaning 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000. It's a way of saying that, and then you go on from there. The problem with that is it opens up a Pandora's box that now anybody can say, well, this is allegorical, and that's allegorical. In other words, how do we draw a line if we don't study the Bible the way we do any book that's nonfiction and take it at its literal meaning, unless to take it literally is absurd? When metaphors and similes are used in the Bible, parables as well, they're not literal, but they're proving something that is literal. It represents something else. But an allegory is different. You're taking the words of Scripture, and you're saying, well, it says 1,000 years, mille annum, but it's not really a mille annum. It's allegorical. Then there's no end to what else man can change in the Bible to be allegorical. In any case, Christ returns, and there's 1,000 years of his rule and of his reign. At the end of the 1,000 years, there's another resurrection. A resurrection of all the people who have lived before in history past from the beginning. And Christ is then the judge. And Christ, it says in Revelation chapter 20, that he will judge, and everyone's name who is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. You know, I want to say something here. Because of the age in which we live, it would be much easier to be a preacher that's always just saying things that people want to hear. How are you going to have a good day today? And I haven't listened to some of these preachers in a while, especially after we see all this mess going on outside. But I do wonder what they're saying now. I don't know what they're saying. Maybe they're still saying the same thing. Unfortunately, the Bible, as I've told you repeatedly, has bad news in it. But the bad news is complemented by the good news. It just depends on which one we choose. And that choice is left up to you. I've made my choice. I'm sticking with it. Per crucem vincemus. Through the cross we have victory. That's my choice. That's my belief. That's where I stand, and with the grace of God, that's where I'm going to continue to stand. So here's the question as I finish today. What do you believe? Who do you believe? What code do you live by? Here in the Bible, when examined once again by an unprejudiced mind and a reasonable one, the evidence is in preponderance. The evidence is beyond reasonable doubt to a reasonable mind. But A, you have to take the time to study it. And B, you have to make a choice at the end. I do pray, I sincerely pray, that you would make your choice for Jesus Christ. And I don't mention Christianity because of the wide varying of opinions outside of essential doctrines. I thank God we have the central core to work with. But the choice is for Jesus Christ or not. Father, I just pray today for you to do what I cannot do. I can preach. I can try to be persuasive. I can give evidence. But I have no ability to make a decision for somebody else. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, said the prophet Joel. And that's exactly where we are right now, as they were back in the days of ancient Israel. I pray, God, that your Spirit will enlighten the minds and hearts of people who have a sincere heart for the truth, because you will not be unfaithful to hide it from them. Cause them to know Christ. Cause them to know Christ as their Savior. I thank you for being with us here today. Remember, continue to pray and continue to exercise patience in this current situation. By the grace of God and by faith, I say, it can't be much longer before we're back together again, worshiping the Lord And I think that you will agree with me that we must be in a position right now to turn our eyes towards God and keep them on God in Jesus' name.